We're going to get right to the text here. It's a relatively short passage. Acts 26 is what some historians and theologians would call the Apostle Paul's greatest speech ever. I don't know. I'm kind of partial to the Mars Hill dialogue, but this is pretty good. We could do it all in 1 week, but instead we're going to break it down and probably take 3 or possibly even 4 weeks to get through Acts chapter 26 because each piece is so significant, and I think you'll appreciate it as well. Today I want to talk about real hope. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a second. Let's just read the text. Only 8 verses. Acts chapter 26. I'll read and follow along. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have my permission to speak for yourself." By the way, let me pause here just a second. If you're new to studying the Bible, or maybe you're old to studying the Bible, a lot of people I meet read the Bible, and they've read the Bible several times, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say they've tried to read the Bible several times, and they come back, they'll say things like, "Man, I just don't get it. I'm really struggling here." Part of it is maybe they have an old translation, like the King James Version or something like that. King James is a fine Bible, but it's written, the King James was translated about the same time that William Shakespeare wrote his plays, and so it's similar kind of English. So if you're good with Shakespearean English, go for it. But there are more modern translations. But more often than not, it's not just, and maybe not even, a matter of the translation. It's people approach the Bible and they don't quite understand what they're looking at. They think they're looking at one book when really the Bible is a collection of 66 books. And so people read it from, you know, beginning to end or try to, and they get lost about halfway through because they don't understand that they're reading a series of books that are not necessarily always in chronological order. And so the book of Acts in particular, I just want to give you that context, is the history of the first century church. It was written about that time and tells about the first 30 years history of the early church. Now, when you read the Bible, no matter what section you're reading, no matter what book you're reading, a good hint on how to get more out of it is look at what's being repeated. Now, I say that because you're going to see, especially as I near the end of this passage, it's only 8 verses long, there's going to be a repeated word over and over and over again. There's a reason for that. Did your mother ever say to you what my mother said to me? It goes something like this. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, you know, or 100 times, or however, whatever. Same thing is true when reading the Bible. If they tell you 100 times, or 3 or 4 or 5 times in the same paragraph, they're trying to make a point. All right, back to the text. Verse 1 again, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have my permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way that I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me." Have you picked up on the theme here? He's talking about not just hope in general, but a very specific hope. He goes on, he says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Now, you can see, you can review the facts in the text. That's in your notes. But I want to talk about this concept of hope and what it does and doesn't mean here in the Bible. If you're not a baseball fan, you may not fully appreciate this illustration. And we'll pray for your enlightenment. But anybody watch the Orioles game yesterday? All right, yeah, I watched the Orioles game yesterday. And let me just cut right to the chase. They lost. But they're playing the first-place team. So if they win, stop that. How did you get into this church? Anyway, so if they win, it means more when you're playing the team that's ahead of you. So it's an important game, and they've already beat them twice. And they're playing them again today. We were hoping, we O's fans were hoping for a 4-game sweep. Now we'll settle for 3 out of 4. But the bottom line is, yesterday, before the game started, I had hope. I really did. It's like, man, we beat them last night. We beat them the night before. Let's do it again. I've got hope. And at the end of the first inning, The Orioles had a 2-0 lead. So my hope was growing. I had a firm hope. Well, then a couple innings later, it just all came apart at the seams. And all of a sudden, the Red Sox scored a bunch of runs, and it was 5-2, and my hope was lost. And I was content just to kind of chalk it up for the loss column, and better luck today, maybe. But then they got to the ninth inning. For those of you who don't know baseball, there's only 9 innings. So they got to the ninth inning. The home team, that's the Orioles, they're up last, and all of a sudden they got a runner on. And then Wieters got up and hit a home run. And now all of a sudden, instead of 5-2, 5-2 in baseball is like 28-3 in football. I mean, that's just a huge score. And so 5-2, all of a sudden, instead of 5-2, it's 5-4. And my hope came back. And I thought, yeah, we could do this. And then a base running error, and the game ended. It was over, just like that. My hopes were dashed. Now, I share that with you, not just because I knew you'd be excited about baseball, because some of you clearly don't care. But to share with you, that's a great example and a great illustration of the world's version of hope. In the world, hope is at best a positive attitude. People who live in the world, and sometimes this affects Christians as well, fit into basically one of two categories, either hopeless or hopeful. And there are a lot of hopeless people out there. They just, all hope is lost. And maybe they've lost their hope because they've lost so many times. You know, or maybe they've lost their hope because they've been disappointed one time too many. Hey, and sometimes it's even a spiritual thing. They say, you know, I prayed so many times and God never did anything, and so I don't believe there is a God. Like, okay, I understand, I suppose, where you're coming from. You're disappointed. You're disappointed with God. Let me let you in on a little secret. Sometimes I, you know, super saint, spiritual, pastor, none of that's true except the pastor part. Sometimes I'm disappointed with God too. God rarely does what I tell him to. In fact, I can put that in the never column. And often doesn't do what I wish he would. And often doesn't do what I really had hoped he would do. But God always does what he said he'd do. And our hope as Christians is not based upon our own wishful thinking. And that's what we're going to see in this text, and then look at some cross-references. But the world is either hopeless, sometimes with good reason, sometimes they just have a negative attitude, or hopeful. Sometimes you'll meet people and they always have hope, even when they have no reason to have hope. Now, I find this to be sort of an irony, and that is that every now and then I'll encounter people who will say, the reason why I'm not a Christian is because I'm a rational person. And I don't believe in having blind faith. Well, first of all, that's a misunderstanding of what Christian faith is, because Christian faith is anything but blind. There's a place where we've got to just trust God, and if that's blind faith, so be it. But that's not blind faith. But here's the irony. Most people who would reject Christianity because they don't like the idea of blind faith, in fact, have blind faith themselves. They believe what they believe because they believe it. You know, when a 4-year-old says, because I said so, okay. When a 24-year-old says, because I said so, or a 44-year-old, because I said so, it's like, okay, it's time to grow up. But the reality is, I've met a lot of people, and you perhaps know them, or you might be one of them, have rejected Christianity for what they think it is, but what they think it is, it isn't, and they don't realize that they are, in fact, the ones that have the blind faith. They believe what they believe just because. They don't want to believe this or that. I've made up my mind, this is what I believe. Just because you believe it, and it cuts both ways, by the way, just because you don't believe it doesn't make it true. All right, what is our hope? Well, first of all, our hope is based in Jesus Christ. The hope of the gospel is not just something that might happen, but it's based upon something that did in fact happen. And that did in fact that happened was Jesus lived, died, and then rose again. This is not just the story of Christianity. We don't believe in the resurrection simply because we're Christians. I was having a Facebook discussion. It was one of those where I was greatly outnumbered. It was me against the world, basically. I get into a lot of those. I guess I have a lot of friends that aren't afraid to share their opinion. But anyway, so I was having this Facebook discussion, and this friend of mine, I have a lot of friends who aren't Christians, And this person just said, well, you're just saying that because you're toeing the party line. And what she meant was, well, you're just saying that because you're a pastor slash Christian, and that's the Christian perspective, and so you have to say that. And my response was, so are you saying that what I'm saying isn't true? Well, no, I didn't say that. You're just saying that because you're a pastor. I said, well, are you saying that I don't actually believe what I'm saying? See, that's what we have to come to terms with, is what we are saying is what we believe true. As Christians, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, not just because somebody said, look, if you want to be a Christian, you got to believe this. But you go back far enough, we believe it because it actually happened. There were people there who saw him crucified. And there were experts there, Christians and not. They weren't technically called Christians at that point, but you know what I'm saying. There were people there who were followers of Christ and not, who saw him dead, knew he was dead, and knew what death was. It pops up every 30 years or so, this theory that Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just sort of semi-comatose when they put him in the tomb, and 3 days of cool, damp air made him all better. And like, that takes more faith to believe that than that he was dead and rose again. So anyway, there were people there. They saw him dead. They saw him put in the tomb. And a few days later, they saw him alive. This is what, you remember, before Festus referred to what Paul had proclaimed. He said, Paul is talking about this Jesus who was dead, but Paul says he's alive. Now, why did Paul say that Jesus was alive? If you remember the story of Paul, Paul didn't say Jesus was alive because he said, you know, I think I'll be a Christian, and this is what I have to believe. Paul was literally in the midst of persecuting Christians when Jesus knocked him off his horse, literally, and said, hey, why are you persecuting me? So Paul believed that Jesus was alive because he saw him after he was dead. He knew he was dead, and he knew he was alive. Now, this is what's crucial. Our hope as Christians is not just a hopefulness. We don't just hope because we hope. You know, I sure hope that my hope has a foundation. We hope because Jesus is alive. This is the same Jesus. Most of you have had this experience and hopefully currently are in the midst of living this experience, but this is the same Jesus. When you become a Christian, you don't just join a religion or join a church. You invite Jesus to come into your life. And Jesus comes into, contacts your soul and transforms the very fiber of your being. The Bible says whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Jesus changes people. Dead people don't do that. And so we have this hope as Christians because Jesus is changing us, has changed us, is continuing to change us. And we see Jesus alive, not just historically. We know that that's true. But in our own life, we see that he's alive. And so we have this hope, not just because we hope so, but because Jesus is alive. Now, the key verse, I will touch on this, is verse 8, where Paul says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I know even now as I'm talking about the resurrection, again, most of you are on board with this. That's we're in church, right? You know, some of you might not be on board because you never thought about it. You might have been in church for many years. Some of you, the whole Christian thing is sort of new to you. But let me just say exactly what Paul said in verse 8. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Nobody heard that. Don't worry about it. Cell phone in the front over here. I'm not saying who. Yeah. Katie thought it was her, so you're okay. Thank you. I appreciate it. Well, you're really following your Bible. You're not doing Facebook back there, are you? Okay. Where was I? Here's the point. Verse 8. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Let's just stop for just a second. Once you grant that God exists, you may say, well, I'm not sure that God exists. Well, then let me put it hypothetically. If such a being as God exists, why would it be so difficult or far-fetched to believe that God, who spoke the universe into existence by the power of his word, who God thinks a thought and it happens, once we grant that God exists, why would somebody rising from the dead be so hard to accept? Now, you might say something like this, and part of it, the mistake here is we define reality in terms of our own personal experience. We might say, well, you know, I prayed to God once, twice, 10 times, 100 times. I prayed for a miracle. I prayed for my father. I prayed for my sister, my aunt, and my friend, but they still died. So I prayed, and God didn't answer my prayer, so there must not be a God. Number one, first of all, I'm sorry. But number two, so God didn't do what you wanted him to do. All that proves is that you're not God. Or maybe I can put it this way, you're not God's boss. Because like I said before, God rarely does what I want him to do either. I have found, though, that like the scripture teaches, that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. What basically the scripture teaches is that if we pray anything that is in accordance with his will, when I ask God to do what I'm pretty sure he's revealed by his nature and through his word he wants to do, he does it every time. Now, I want to talk specifically about the resurrection of Jesus and why it's so important. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus establishes Jesus' authority. You know, there are a lot of authorities out there in the world. That's what the cartoon's about. A lot of people who claim to have authority. A lot of people are educated authorities, and a lot of people are educated but not necessarily authorities. There's a story in John chapter 2. We won't turn there. I want you to look it up later. I don't know if I put it in your notes or not. Maybe you can write it down and look it up. John chapter 2. I love this story. It's and when I say story, by the way, I don't mean fiction. It's an event in the life of Christ. It's called the cleansing of the temple. And what happens is Jesus comes into the temple, and there are these people selling all sorts of things in the temple. Now, this has caused a lot of conflict amongst Christians. A lot of Christians will say, well, you know, therefore, you know, the youth group can't sell cookies in the back of the sanctuary because that's bringing money changers into the temple. That's not what that's talking about at all, not even close. Okay? Literally, what was happening is three times a year, at least once a year, but three times a year recommended, all Jewish men had to go to the temple. There was only one temple. The word temple is greatly misused nowadays. A lot of churches use the word temple in their title and so on. Nothing wrong with that. They're not sinning. But the temple in Judaism, there was one, and it was in Jerusalem. And at least once a year, the family had to be represented at the temple, and you had to go and make a sacrifice. Now, this was a great thing. It's sort of, to look at it from a patriotic perspective, it's sort of like imagine if every year the United States had a 4th of July celebration. Oh, wait, we do that. And every year on the 4th of July, we celebrate our patriotism, all that sort of stuff. Well, in Judaism, that was basically at least once a year, you know, Passover, Pentecost, or you know, one of the major feasts, you had to go to the temple to basically confirm your commitment to, you know, the faith, the country, all of those kind of things. That's what it was all about. But here's the catch, and this is what ticked Jesus off. When you went to the temple, you had to make a sacrifice. No big deal. God required that. And God even, this is kind of cool the way God did this. There were degrees of sacrifice. Everybody had to make a sacrifice, but if you had a lot of money, you had to sacrifice a bull. And a bull cost a lot of money. And so that way, you know, hey, your sacrifice was commensurate with your income and your resources and so on. If you had some money, but not a lot, but not too little, you would sacrifice a goat. If you were poor, you could sacrifice one or two pigeons. The Bible calls them doves, but really they were pigeons. Okay, and so pigeons are cheap. No big deal. Again, this is a great system that God has. God wants to build unity, wants to bring people together, and makes it so it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, we can all come together. That's a great plan. Here's where the scheme came in. This is who the money changers were. In order to buy that bull or goat or the pigeons, you had to buy it at the temple, and you had to buy it using what they called the temple denarius. Denarius is a name of money. In other words, they had temple money that was only good at the temple. Essentially, it was like monopoly money. And it was as valuable as monopoly money. It was only good at the temple. And so basically what they would do is they would come in and they would jack up the prices on stuff. They'd say, oh, yeah, it only costs because the law regulated how much you could charge for, you know, for instance, the dove. It's like, hey, the dove only costs 2 pennies. But of course, 2 temple pennies are going to cost you $2,000. These are the people that Jesus made a whip and chased out of the temple. Now, why do I tell you all this story? Number one, because it's a great story. But number two, Basically what happens is Jesus walks into the temple and acts like he owns the place. Did you hear that? Jesus walks into the temple and acts like it's his house. And so much so that the people who were there look at him and said, "Who do you think you are?" I'm paraphrasing, but you can read this in John chapter 2. "What gives you the right to act like you own this place?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And immediately they think, you know, it took us, what, 54, 55, 56 years to build this temple, 3 days? What kind of construction outfit are you with? Then it goes on in the text and says, but he was talking about his body. In other words, what Jesus said is, I've got authority in God's house because, well, I tell you what, kill me and watch what happens in 3 days. The authority of Jesus is established by the resurrection. Second, by raising Jesus from the dead, I'm going to refer to Acts chapter 2 here, it demonstrates God's reliability. You ever hear somebody say, you know, you need to claim the promises of God? That's an excellent principle, and I certainly won't discourage that. But where a lot of Christians get off track is they claim the promises of God that were given to somebody else. Let me share with you a story. When I was in eighth grade, my father, today's Father's Day, I love talking about my dad. My dad died in 1993. I'm actually a young child. I'm the youngest of five, though. So my dad died in 1993. But my dad, when I was in eighth grade, said to me one time, "Walt, if you make honor roll every semester in high school, when you graduate, I'll buy you a car." Said that once. Going into the second semester of my senior year, I said, "Dad, remember that conversation we had back in eighth grade?" And he said, "Yeah, I kind of hope you'd forgotten." Bottom line is, I ended up with a car out of it because my dad kept his promises. Now, there's a great line in the Bible where Jesus says, you know, if you fathers know how to be good to your kids, how much more so will our Heavenly Father keep his promises? You know what? If my dad can keep a promise like that, our Heavenly Father keeps his promises. Like I said, the problem comes in where we claim promises that aren't ours. We want the promise that God made to David or something like that. But God made a promise, a very specific promise, to the Messiah in Psalm 16. And he said, your body will not experience decay. You'll go into the tomb, but you won't stay in the tomb. So God kept that promise. And life's not always fair, but God is always faithful. And this is why we have this hope. We don't hope that we have hope, but because Jesus died and rose again, we have hope. Because we know God keeps his promises. I'm going to get some more practical examples here in a second. Last point on the resurrection is it guarantees us our ultimate victory. 1 Corinthians 15, there's 58 or so verses. It's a long chapter. Last part. I just want to flip over there to 1 Corinthians 15. If you got your Bible, turn to it. Now it's time for a brief commercial message. Well, you're looking for 1 Corinthians 15. Let me share with you the announcements that I forgot to share with you. And then we'll get back to some more important spiritual stuff. On the table back there are 3 sign-up sheets for barbecues at my house. And we want you to come to one of them. So pick whichever date works for you, and because we want to get to know you better. Kim and I love having people over. We can accommodate quite a few people, and so we want you to pick the date that best fits you and come on over. And I do want to make this point. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the early church was devoted to 4 things. That the early church had 4 priorities. 3 of them were teaching of the word, prayer, and communion, or maybe we can even call communion worship. It's kind of worship communion. All of us would probably say, yeah, that sounds like things that a church ought to be dedicated to. Church, we've got to teach the word. We've got to be committed to prayer. We've got to be committed to worship and communion. That makes sense. But the fourth one, and I want you to understand this, is just as important as those 3, that the fourth one is fellowship. And let me tell you a little bit. If you weren't at the pool party last Sunday, you really missed it. I mean, you know, Jimmy and Marissa are here. They got married and then buried. And there it is. They got married and then took the plunge. They took the plunge and then took the plunge. And then we legalized it in Maryland Friday night, a small group at our house. And so I mean, it's just, now some of you didn't go to the pool party because you don't like pool parties. You know, some of you didn't go to the pool party because you don't want other people to see you in a swimsuit. And let me tell you, what makes you think other people want to see you in a swimsuit? Okay, I mean, it cuts both ways. But we were willing to endure that. My point is simply this, and that is, when we gather for these kind of fellowship type things, it's not just about the pool party. Because we had a pool party and a baptism party and a wedding and a wedding proposal, and you just never know what's going to happen. So I just want to encourage you. You didn't have to get in the water. So when we do these events, just come on out. You never know what's going to happen, and it might happen to you. Who knows? Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15. Down at verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Look, what are you facing? Jesus conquered death. It doesn't mean that what you're facing isn't difficult. It doesn't mean that what you're facing and called to endure isn't unpleasant. All it means is it's not death. And someday when you do face death, Jesus has already been there. And that's why we have hope. I want to share with you a couple more passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, and get this, I'm in verse 3, Romans chapter 5. But we also glory in our sufferings. Pause there a second. Let me ask you a question. How many of you wish you were more patient? Okay, maybe you don't wish you were more patient. How many of you need to be more patient, whether you wish it or not? I was talking to DJ. He's going through the process of testing for the fire department. He understands that for the physical testing, he needs to have endurance. Buddy, you know there's only one way to get that. It's not by wishing it. You got to run. You got to hit the treadmill. You got to hit the gym. If we want to have perseverance, we got to suffer. That's what this verse is going to say. Not only so, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, but because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you have this hope, I'm not saying if you're hopeful or a positive person or you have that kind of hope, the world's kind of hope. I'm saying if you have this hope which is found only in Jesus Christ, then that hope will sustain you. You'll be able to persevere. How many of you, maybe you would agree with me that our culture has a problem, maybe even a crisis of character. When was the last time you seriously used the words honest politician in the same sentence? Yeah, and unfortunately, we know it's not just limited to politicians. We live in a corrupt culture. But here, I believe, is why, and it's found in this progression here, where suffering, perseverance, character, hope. We don't have any character because we're not willing to persevere. Everybody wants it now. Nobody's willing to wait. Hey, if I'm not happy, that's it. I'm out of here. You don't make me happy anymore. I'll just divorce, or I'll just quit this job. I'll just leave this church. I'll move. That's what I'll do. Hey, after first service, I had a guy come to me. He said, my brother, he lives in Florida, he's built this business, and he finally said, you know what? I can live anywhere I want to in the world. I'm going to quit running away from hurricanes. And so he moved to Las Cruces, New Mexico, where he called his brother from last week and said he had to run from a wildfire. You know, it doesn't matter where you go. It might be a hurricane or an earthquake or a wildfire. No matter where you go, there's something there. Not that you have to stay through all the hurricanes, but the bottom line is we have no character because we have no perseverance. And the end result of that is we have no hope because we have no character, because we have no perseverance. But if you have this hope, which is in Christ Jesus, you'll have character. All right, Romans chapter 8, let's go over there. Hope sustains. Hope also encourages. Get back here. That one. Good. Anybody else have an iPad? Two fingers does one thing, four fingers does another thing, five fingers does another thing. Got to keep those fingers straight, just letting you know. All right. Romans chapter 5, 8, down at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of glory of children of God. Now let me tell you real quickly, basically what that means. I'm going to read a couple more verses here in a second. But what that means is we live in a messed up world. And the reason why we live in a messed up world is because of sin. And the reason why we live in a messed up world because of sin is because God created a perfect world and put perfect people in it. And it's, but you have free will, and so you can do whatever you want. And as a result of choosing whatever we want instead of what God wants, we get consequences. And so everything that's wrong in the world, everything from broken relationships to hurricanes, are a result of sin and living in a broken world. But it goes on and says here, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, we look at the world around us and say, man, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be something better in the future. For in this hope we were saved. But catch this verse. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? Hope encourages you. Look, whatever you're facing, whether it's the death of a loved one, your own physical illnesses, relationship difficulties, a crummy job, or just a crummy boss and a crummy job. And you might be the boss, by the way. Or a difficult neighbor, or difficult kids, or difficult, whatever your difficulty is. Not to minimize it, not to say that it's not difficult. It is difficult. Life is hard. We live in a difficult world. But we have this hope because Jesus has conquered death. And if Jesus can conquer death, your neighbor's not such a big problem, is he? If Jesus can conquer death, whatever you face, you have hope. Not just because someday you hope to beat the disease, but because Jesus has conquered death. Lastly, hope secures. Hebrews 6 says simply this. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And I love this part. Verse 19, the first part just says this. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. How about you? Do you have that hope? Or do you just hope that you have hope? You see, the world hopes to have hope. A lot of people who go to church, maybe you've gone to church for years, hope that they have hope. You can have that, and good luck with that. And it'll come and it'll go. Or you can know the hope. Jesus is hope. Jesus conquered death. The Bible uses three words, says what we need to do if we want to experience this hope for ourselves. The first thing we need to do is we need to repent. What that means, simply put, is you got to decide. Are you going to be a follower of Jesus or not? Repent means to change the direction of your life. This is the way I'm going, and it seems to be working for me. Okay, that's great. Good luck with that. Or do you want hope, real hope? If you want Jesus, you got to make a decision. Second, the Bible says that we need to confess. I'm not talking about going to a little box and telling somebody what you did wrong today. I'm talking about where we confess Jesus as Lord. It's, okay, I'm going to change. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to change the direction of my life. Jesus is my boss. He's my Lord. And then finally, the Bible talks about being baptized. We can get real murky about it. Now, you're a Christian before you get baptized, surely. But the bottom line is I've met people, use an illustration, coming up, start strumming. I've met people who have you know, been living together for a while, and I'll say something like, so, why don't you guys get married? And they'll say something like this, well, I don't know if we're ready to make that kind of commitment. Well, what exactly kind of commitment have you made so far? Now, I say that sort of a silly way, and not to pick on anybody's moral choices at this point, but I do want to say this. I've also talked to people who say, yeah, I want to be a Christian. And I'll say, well, okay, let's get you baptized. Well, I don't know about that. Well, why not? Well, and I've actually had people say, I don't like getting my hair wet. Really? I feel another sermon welling up in my soul right now, so I'll just stop right there. Bottom line is, it doesn't matter if you're baptized or not, if you're not a follower of Jesus. Let's all stand together. Let me ask you that question. Are you a follower of Jesus? That's what we're trying to do here at Crossroads, is be faithful followers of Jesus. And maybe you believe in Jesus. That's great, but are you a follower of Jesus? We want to encourage you to follow Jesus with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've brought us to this place in our life today to hear your word. Lord, I pray that it's been heard as I've proclaimed it, but also, Lord, that it's been heard in our hearts and in our souls. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is the day that they say, this is it. It's my time. It's my turn. It's time. Lord, for the rest of us, remind us of our hope that isn't in ourselves, our hope that isn't in our hope, but our hope that is in Christ who conquered death.